This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Indulgences. We all know they're bad. But what exactly were they? Well, the interesting thing is that Luther doesn't think they are bad in 1517. He thinks their abuse is bad. Bit of medieval background. You'll probably all be aware that in medieval and indeed in contemporary Catholic theology, there are three places you can go after you die. There is the inferno, there is hell, there is heaven, and there is a place in between, purgatory. Dante, of course, famously writes his Divine Comedy. If you're looking for laughs, and you know, don't be taken in by the term comedy. It's not a comedy in that sense of the word. It's also one of those works where, you know, hell's pretty interesting. Purgatory's okay. I don't know anyone who's actually finished Paradise. Isn't it odd how Paradise is just really boring to read about? Anyway, you have these three destinies. Starts off, purgatory, I think, starts its existence in the ancient church. Guys like Augustine, who have this sort of limbo for babies who die without being baptized. By and large, I think in the ancient church, purgatory or the intermediate place is just part of their general eschatology. By the time we get to the 16th century, it's being linked to the penitential system of the church. It's less an eschatological reality and more something you think of in terms of penitence. C.S. Lewis, I think, believes in purgatory, doesn't he? In his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, he talks about purgatory. I was thinking, you know, when I'm told that Catholics and Protestants agree fundamentally on justification, you know, my challenge would be, so where does purgatory fit into this? It seems to me that you have a Protestant understanding of justification. There is no place for purgatory. So if you retain purgatory in your catechism, as the Roman Catholic Church does, then the basis of agreements on justification are considerably less than one would hope they might be. Two papal bulls from the Middle Ages are important for understanding what goes on in 1517. The first is a bull of Clement VI, 1343, Unigenitus. Establishes the treasury of merits. Treasury of merits is the place where all the works of super irrigation go. If you're a really godly person, then not only does the infusion of Christ's grace in you mean that Christ's righteousness that you work out in actual works and deeds avail for your salvation, but you may well have generated a surplus as well. And they can be stored away in a kind of bank account, the treasury of merits. And guess who holds the keys to the treasury of merits? The Pope. Second bull, Salvator Noster, 1476, links the treasury of merits to purgatory, whereby, if you like, a means is established of transferring excessive good works from purgatory to from the treasury of merits to those in purgatory. What is purgatory? It's the place where most of us will be going when we die, to have the remaining badness in us purged out. And it is no easy thing. It's not like a 6-hour operation going on for tens of thousands of years. Certainly according to the indulgences that were being sold. So it's a long, you do long, hard time in purgatory before you finally get out. The indulgences. The indulgence that Albrecht is being allowed to raise on his territories is being sold by a man called Tetzel. Tetzel is one of the great salesmen of the 16th century. How many of you have seen the Luther movie? That's a pretty good number. It's a pretty good movie. My friend Tim Wengert down the road at Lutheran in Germantown rather sniffily commented to me that he found it difficult to watch because they had pews in the film, and they wouldn't have had pews in the 16th century. And I thought, wow, you're a real hardcore historian when that's kind of disrupting your enjoyment of the movie. I think the men would have stood and the women would have taken sort of little three-legged stools that they would have sat on. You might want to suggest at your church, how about having the wives sit at the feet of their standing husbands? Probably won't go down very well today. That's how it would have been done in the 16th century. But anyway, it's a pretty good movie, other than the presence of pews and the somewhat compressing of chronology at the end. But Tetzel is played, I think Tetzel, I imagine he's just like he was in the movie. Alfred Molina. Of course, you have to get an English guy playing the slimy character, evil character. Tetzel oozes this sort of slime and evilness in the movie. He played Dr. Octopus, same guy in Spider-Man 2. Was it 3? 2. Dr. Octopus in Spider-Man 2. So, again, it's that Hollywood, you get the English guy to play the creep sort of aesthetic. But I think he captures well what Tetzel's doing. Tetzel sells these indulgences. Indulgences are paper certificates that grant time off purgatory to you or to a loved one. And Tetzel has some pretty powerful sales pitches. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You can imagine. Justin Poitras is wandering down the streets of Wittenberg. And he loved his grandmother, but maybe his grandmother was a tough character, maybe. I never knew your grandmother, but maybe she was. And he hears this sales pitch being made by this giant of the church. And he's thinking, Granny was nice. I'm pretty sure she's on her way to heaven, but she was tough. And she may be doing a 10,000-year stretch. I'm going to buy one of those certificates, and I'm going to get it transferred to Granny's account so she can get out a little bit earlier. Powerful emotional appeal. Joking aside, when somebody's telling you your loved ones are suffering at this very minute and you can do something about it, you're going to do something about it. Another one of his sales pitches is, even if you had raped the Virgin Mary, one of my indulgences would be able to square it away. So he's a very profane man as well. Powerful sales pitch, profane man. Just before we talk about Luther's involvement, as I say, don't think that indulgence, who are the indulgence salesmen today? I would say, well, the most obvious are the televangelist people. Send in your money and we'll pray for you. Who was Tetzel preying on? By and large, he was preying on the weakest and most vulnerable members of society. And he was taking money from them that they could ill afford to give to him. The movie brings that out beautifully when that girl with the baby strapped to her back bumps into Luther in the streets, and Luther says, I think he says, did you use the money to buy food for your child, or did you get shoes for your feet or something? She says, no, I bought something much better. I got an indulgence. That's the moment in the movie where Luther goes off to start the Reformation. Who are the people today who are selling indulgences? It's those who sell these empty promises of health, wealth, and happiness based on money they receive from the weakest and most vulnerable members of society. And, credit where credit's due, the Protestants do it a whole lot better than the Catholics do today. So before we stand in too much judgment over Tetzel, let's remember that it's alive and well today. Tetzel is not allowed to enter electoral Saxony to sell his indulgences. The reason's quite interesting. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, has his own collection of relics. He's got one of the finest collection of sacred relics in Northern Europe. There's that bit at the end of the movie, for those of you who've seen it, where Frederick is looking at the relics in his library, and Luther comes in. And Frederick's sort of saying, you've made my collection worthless. It's not worth anything anymore. Never happened. Luther and Frederick never actually meet. And that's an important part of the story. Frederick keeps Luther at a real physical distance from himself. But Frederick doesn't allow Tetzel to enter, not for any particularly godly reasons, but because he's got his own indulgence, well, he's got his own relic industry, if you like, to protect. Why then does Luther get involved? Well, Luther's theology has been changing. We'll talk about the autobiographical fragments of Luther in another class. I think the autobiographical fragment is, I think it's a bit of a red herring. This is where he describes his Reformation breakthrough, writing in 1545 about events nearly 30 years earlier, and he gets all kinds of chronology wrong, so it's a rather confused account. But Luther's theology has certainly been changing in the years leading up to the arrival of Tetzel on the scene. Luther was schooled in the theology of the via moderna, to use the Latin term. You don't have to be a Latin expert to know that translates as the modern way. The via moderna represents a particular approach to theological problems. To cut a long story short, well, two aspects of late medieval theology. One, late medieval theologians had become increasingly unconvinced by the power of human reason to theologize. What do I mean by that? Increasingly unconvinced that human reason could predict how God should act. Early medieval theologians drew quite a close analogy, if you like, between the way human beings think and the way God thinks. Anselm, good example. If we think this way about honor and atoning for honor being damaged or disrupted, therefore we can imagine that God would think in very similar terms about atoning. By the time you get to Luther, great accent is being placed by theologians on the absolute power of God. The absolute power of God is that power by which God can do anything he chooses, short of logical contradiction. God cannot, for example, create a triangle with four sides. That involves a logical contradiction. God cannot create a world where I am alive and dead simultaneously. Truman is alive and Truman is dead. Logically exclude. The one logically excludes the other. But short of that, God can do anything he wishes. Could he create a universe where human beings have two heads? Yes. Could he create a universe where human beings are green? Yes, he could. That kind of thing. Under God's absolute power, though, there is his ordained power. And God's ordained power is that which he has chosen to do. He has chosen to create this world and not another. He's chosen to create a world where these physical laws apply and not a world where other physical laws apply. It's a nice distinction. What the theologians are doing there is they're trying to protect the omnipotence of God while yet also say the world is stable. God is reliable because he's committed himself to this world as it is. More importantly, what it does is it pushes theologians to focus on revelation. How do we know how God acts? We look at how he has revealed himself to act. We cannot predict in advance of his revelation how he must act. But once he's revealed himself as acting in this way and not another way, we can know because he is a covenant God, a committed God, an immutable God, that this is the way he is committed to acting. This had soteriological spin-offs for salvation. How, theologians in the latter part of the 15th century were asking, how does one get into a state of grace? To be in a state of grace is to be in a state where one's works actually start to merit things. If you're in a state of grace and you do good works, those good works are intrinsically meritorious. So how do you get into that? So what kind of work can you do that gets you from being out of a state of grace where works are not meritorious into a state of grace where works can truly merit. Well, the theologians of the Via Moderna came up with quite a nice solution. Because God can do anything he wishes, God is able to establish a set of conditions whereby that which is done, which would have no intrinsic merit, may yet have extrinsically denominated merit. Think about it in this way. If I've got a $1 bill in my pocket and I got a $100 bill, what's the difference in value between them? It's not a hard question. It's not a trick question. What's the difference in value between them? $9. Any of you who can't answer that question, you're the kind of person I want to do a financial deal with at some point. $100, $1, $99 difference in value. What's the difference in intrinsic value between them? I mean, America, it's the strangest country in the world that all your money is the same color and the same size. It strikes me as weird. How do you tell them apart? You know, if you're a blind person, how does a blind person tell this between 100 and a 1? You know, most countries have different sizes, but yours are exactly the same size, exactly the same amount of ink. What's the intrinsic value of both of them? Well, it's negligible and it's the same. So where does the value come from? From extrinsic denomination. The central bank or somebody has decided that it will honor your money to a certain value. I walk into a shop and I hand over a $100 bill. I get $100 worth of goods, and the shopkeeper's happy to do that because he knows that somewhere down the line, that $100 bill is being backed by somebody. Extrinsically, it's denominated as having $100 of value. What the theologians of the Via Moderna did was a similar thing with good works. If you do a good work out of a state of grace, it doesn't have any intrinsic value. But set within a certain framework, it could have extrinsic value. And the phrase that was used was, to the one who does what is in them, God does not deny grace. We could paraphrase that as, if you do your best, God will give you grace. This was the process of salvation, which Luther learned, the theology of salvation. Now, Luther is a monk. In the decade after he joins the monastic order, undergoes all kinds of torments, psychological torments, not least at his first communion. When he officiates at his first Mass, he is thrown into agonies of conscience because what is he doing at his first Mass? He's making God. He touches God. He handles God. How can he, knowing how inadequate he is, how sinful he is, how can he do this and live? Not only that, but he has the presence of his Father. His father comes to his first Mass, just adding the pressure on Luther at this particular moment in his life. It's caused Erik Erikson, in his famous book Young Man Luther, argues that Luther's Reformation theology is really a projection of his problems with his father. As an aside, I would say, I don't want to reduce the Reformation to some sort of Freudian disruption of the father-son relation, but fathers do have a powerful impact, for good or for ill, on the way their children think and operate. And it'd be ridiculous to think that Luther's father's disapproval of him did not have some impact on the angst and the torments of his soul in the decade after his conversion. And I'm using conversion in the medieval sense there. He's joining the monastic order. Luther wants to know how he can get right with God. And the answer he first gets is, do your best and God will give you grace. So Luther strives to do his best. He tries to confess his sins thoroughly and comprehensively. The problem for Luther is, the more he does this, the more acutely aware he becomes that he falls far short of doing his best. So that which was designed to bring peace to his soul actually serves to exacerbate the problem. The other problem for Luther are the intellectual developments that are taking place in his theology at this point. He's working his way, exegeting the book of Psalms, and he's exegeting the book of Romans. His lectures on Romans were lost until the early 20th century. Their rediscovery, I think in the Vatican, transformed Luther's studies. But Luther's having to work through scripture in the classroom transforms his theology. And it, most importantly, I think, it transforms his understanding of baptism. Baptism, he's been taught, is primarily a washing. Baptism helps, if you like. It helps with the problem of sin. But it doesn't deal decisively with sin. It sort of dampens the problem down, and then when the problem resurges, there are other sacraments that can be used. Luther's reading of Paul, however, convinces him that sin is not a wound. Sin is not a problem that damages one. Sin is the status of death. And baptism is not about washing. Baptism is about death and resurrection. And that's a powerful breakthrough. What that does, of course, is it shifts Luther's thinking, or long term, as he works out the implications of it, Luther will start to think much more in terms of statuses than processes. Death, what is it? Death's a status. If you're wounded, you can be healed. If you're injured, you can be made whole. If you're dead, you're dead. I remember a comment made, I think it was about an essay of mine in my first term at university. Professor handing back an essay and making the comment that he revived, he did not resurrect, was his comment. And the point was, man, you're dead. This is so bad, there is nothing I can do to even bring it up to sort of passable standard. If you're dead, you need resurrection. You don't need a process. That'd be, just as again as an aside, one of the reasons I think that Protestant-Catholic dialogue on justification often fails at the final hurdle is that the real issue between Protestants and Catholics is not, first of all, justification. It's actually a different conception of humanity. I'll leave that, though, for another day. Luther's theology is changing. You're dead. You've got to be resurrected. How is one resurrected? Well, resurrection can only come from outside. Resurrection can only come by God Himself taking flesh, dying and rising from the dead. That's the solution to humanity's moral death, which leads to physical death. What is the condition? Luther still, though, is a man of the Via Moderna, so his mind starts to think, what is the condition that I have to meet that, if you like, gets me into Christ so I can enjoy this death and this resurrection? Well, the condition Luther comes up with, and it's there very clearly in his lectures on Romans, it's not faith at this point, it's humility. The absolute despair, the acknowledgement that I can do absolutely nothing, that God has to do it all. It's very close to faith. I mean, Luther gets tantalizingly close to justification by faith in sort of 15, 16, 17, 18. I really think it's 15, 20 before he puts all the pieces together. Scholars disagree on this. But for Luther, what is that thing? What is that doing your best? Utter despair of oneself. If you like, it's that paradoxical, the thing you do is to realize that you can do nothing. The thing you do is to utterly despair of there being any hope at all. And that's what connects you to Christ in his death and resurrection. Q. Tetzel. Luther's got a problem. Yeah, Tetzel is banned from electoral Saxony. Great. But Luther's a pastor. And Luther's people are perfectly capable of crossing the river into the neighboring parishes of Jutterberg and Zerbst and buying indulgences there. You know, those of you going into pastoral ministry, just because you teach people orthodoxy from the church, from the pulpit on a Sunday, doesn't mean they're reading Orthodoxy Monday to Friday, doesn't mean they're switching on, that they're not switching on Benny Hinn and listening to him, doesn't mean they're not tempted to send him some money because one of his prayers might avail. Pastoral, parish boundaries, now as then, are very fluid. Luther's people are crossing the river and buying these things. Luther has to act. Now, what's the problem for Luther with indulgences? We need to understand this very clearly. One, Luther's problem is not indulgences. Luther's 95 Theses Against Indulgences might actually be better entitled 95 Theses Against the Abusive Use of Indulgences. Luther, I think, is convinced in 1517 that if the Pope knows what's going on, he'll act to stop it. Luther's problem is not that indulgences are being sold, it's the way they're being sold. That God's grace is being detached from existential despair. If I could give an analogy, I get home and I find that one of my sons has come home from college, borrowed the keys of my car without my permission, gone off and totaled my car. And he comes to me and says, "Dad, I totaled your car." And he said, "But I've got money in my bank account." This is where the story gets a bit fictional, of course, but let's bear with me. "Dad, I've got money in my bank account. I can cover the cost of the car. Here you are. Let's say no more about it." And I say, "Oh, fine." That's an abuse of indulgences. Fundamental breach of it's not the money. It's the breach of trust. He's committed a sin against my person. And you can't just square that away by giving me a check for money that I probably provided you with in the first place. I need to know it's not going to happen again. I come back, same scenario. My son says to me, "Dad, I totaled your car, and now I realize how wicked and bad I've been. What can I do?" And I say to him, "Well, how much money have you got in your account, your bank account?" And he says, "I've only got $100. And I say, "Well," and I'd set that aside for, you know, a ticket to the game on Saturday. And I say to him, "Well, okay, $100 doesn't cover the cost of my car, but you're going to give me that $100, and you're not going to go to the game." And he says to me, "I understand, Dad. I've broken trust, and I need to feel pain at this point. Here's the $100. That's a true indulgence, where the cash transaction becomes a reflection of the change of heart. That's what a true indulgence is. So Luther, in 1517, it's not indulgences, I think, that he's going after. It's the fact that people are being conned into thinking they can purchase the grace of God for a mere cash transaction. That's the pastoral problem Luther faces. His people are being conned into security. We find, really, from middle of 1516 onwards, Luther's sermons taking a turn towards contemporary issues in the church. He starts going after the fact that money being raised through indulgences is not being used to fund the building of churches. He starts to talk about the fact that people are much happier to grab hold of fables and false teaching than they are to grab hold of hard truths. Round about February 1517, he preaches directly against the practice of indulgences. And then he goes silent on the issue until October. And we don't know what's going on. Obviously, something's been going on because you have this almighty explosion at the end of October. Probably he was consulting with other theologians. He was doing a lot of intense private work to make sure that he got his position clear. The odd thing about the Reformation at this point is September 1517, Luther engages in a disputation against scholastic theology. It is a full frontal assault on the theology of his medieval masters. It is far more radical than anything he said previously. It is far more radical than anything he says in the 95 Theses against indulgences. And nobody pays a blind bit of attention. Engages in this debate. It's a great debate. Nobody pays it any attention. The odd thing is, 1517, October the 31st, he nails 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, and there will be an almighty explosion. The debate never takes place. The explosion will be heard all across Europe. Just as, for your information, a thesis, of course, is merely a point for debate. Luther in the 95 Theses is really laying out a set of points that he wants debated. Luther wants public clarity on this issue. He's not trying to start the Reformation. Those 19th century paintings of Luther nailing this piece of paper to the castle door and the sort of symbolically putting a stake through the heart of the church or trying to start the Reformation, nothing's further from Luther's mind. He's an academic who wants to debate about something that's impacting him as a pastor. That's what he wants at this point. He's not expecting the explosion. I think it was Karl Barth talking about his commentary on Romans. And, you know, Barth's, particularly the second edition of the commentary on Romans, causes an almighty explosion in the theological halls of Europe in the early part of the 20th century. And Barth has this wonderful description of what happens. He said, I felt like a man stumbling along in the darkness. And I tripped. And to stop myself falling, I put my hand out and I caught on a rope in the darkness. And I pulled down on the rope to stop myself from falling. And as I stopped myself from falling, I heard a church bell ringing high above me. And I'm not a big fan of Barth's theology, but I think it's a beautiful way of expressing what happens to Luther in 1517. He's a man blundering along in the dark. He trips and falls. He grabs hold of the rope. And as he pulls the rope, a church bell is heard all over Europe at this moment. His own later verdict on the 95 Theses, I've given you it here in a quotation. Above all things, he says, he's writing in 1545, I beseech the Christian reader and beg him for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ to read my earliest books very circumspectly and with much pity, knowing that before me now, I too was a monk and one of the right frantic and raving papists. When I took up this matter against indulgences, I was so full and drunken, yea, so besotted in papal doctrine, that out of my great zeal, I would have been ready to do murder. At least I would have been glad to see and help that murder should be done on all who would not be obedient and subject to the Pope, even to his smallest word. Luther, in looking back on 1517, does not see the indulgences as the high point of his theological career. For him, it's an accident that triggers the whole thing. If you read the 95 Theses, one of the odd things is how boring so much of it is. This is an amazing, it's amazing that a treatise that is so arcane at many points triggers a popular rebellion against the church. Within weeks, this treatise has been translated and is being spread as a pamphlet across electoral Saxony. The time is right for somebody to have a pop at the church. And it's ironic in many ways that it's this treatise that does it. As I say, Luther said more radical things a month before, and nobody cared. Luther now offers a series of theses for debate on a practice where even the Pope has to consult to find out what the church's position on indulgences is when news of this gets to Rome. It's this that triggers the explosion that is the Reformation. Giving you on your handout some of the classic theses from the 95 Theses, just for us to look at. Any quick questions on the narrative thus far? Yeah.
Was the problem with the abuse of indulgences that people weren't broken over their sin, or rather that they had assurance of salvation?
The problem was that they thought they were buying God's grace without brokenness for sin. I think assurance of salvation is probably too strong a term. You know, there is no assurance within Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, now or then particularly. So our concern for assurance is really a distinctively Protestant thing that will emerge in Luther in the next few years. But I think Luther's major concern is these people are buying the grace of God. They're buying some level of security without realizing that that demands inward repentance and outward change. Yeah.
Who are the theologians of the Via Moderna who formulate
this? The most significant one for Luther is Gabriel Biel. I think I've given you his name in the handout, actually. Gabriel Biel is the man. Very influential on Martin Luther. Yeah. Yeah. It's the disputation against scholastic theology, not the Heidelberg disputation, which comes a few months later.
And then the other one is the Via Moderna, that's associated with Occam and
Nominalism. Yeah, it arises out of, it goes back, you could probably trace its origins in something like Duns Scotus, but it arises out of, specifically out of Occam's theology, but Gabriel Biel is the man who is the specific influence on Luther, I think. Yeah. What's that, sorry?
Yeah. In your handout, there's said the text, G, and the 45 to the 51. It's the Reform Readers, the books, the section.
On the handouts I've given you.
Yeah.
The handout I've given you for this, I'm giving you the number of the theses, not a page number.
Oh.
So 48 is thesis 48 of the 95.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Are we looking at the same thing? I'm looking at the handout for today's class. Oh, that's text from Jans. Sorry, yeah, got you. The text there, J 45 to 51. Text in Jans, Gabriel Biel. Yeah. Well, last one, and then we'll move on. Yeah. Well, this is an interesting question. What backs the extrinsic denomination? And I think the issue is it's a declaration of God. The problem, I think, in the Via Moderna generally is, what do you do with the incarnation and atonement? You push an awful lot onto God and God's decision. So that's a problem. It's also a strength for Luther, though, because if you also notice what's going on, the basis for our righteousness is a declaration of God. And that's a point of continuity between the late Middle Ages and Luther's understanding of justification. Because you are justified, that doesn't mean you're intrinsically just for Luther. It means God has declared you to be righteous. And that's a point of continuity, ironically, that he gets from the various, I would think, defective theology of the late Middle Ages. It's also one of the reasons why conservative Catholic theologians today hate the late Middle Ages, because they see it as giving birth to Protestantism. I did a review of Brad Gregory's book, The Unintended Reformation. It's online somewhere last year. And Gregory, it's what Gregory does. Gregory trashes the Reformation. And what I did in my review was he said, you know, Gregory trashes the Reformation, but all of the things he trashes the Reformation for were invented by late medieval Catholics. So maybe there's a problem with Catholicism and the papacy. And not Protestantism. Maybe Protestantism is the wrong answer, but let's make no mistake that Catholicism is the problem here. It led Christian Smith from Notre Dame sent me, I think one of the, I've had some rude emails in my time, and this is right up there with them. I think he said that he pitied me, which is, no, he said, I would be, no, that was the, it was a great phrase. I'm going to use it as a jacket puff at some point. He said, "You would be pitiable if you are not so annoying." And I thought, that's a great result. You know, do I want to be pitiable or do I want to be annoying? Is that really a question? You know, so I wrote him back. I wrote him back and said that I would bear in mind his own modes of expression next time I did a book review. And he sent me another email back that was really rather unpleasant, so I terminated the discussion at that particular moment. I'd have thought that a scholar of the stature of Brad Gregory would have been quite capable of standing up for himself. I always hate it when people stand up for me. You've got to stand up for yourself, I think. Anyway, the theses I've given you, just to give you a sample here of the kind of thing that's being said. Notice the very first thesis, a very famous one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And there I think we see the seeds of Luther's later theology, that what is the Christian life for Luther? It's a continual dying to self and rising to Christ. That's why Luther will say in 1520, the problem with Roman views of baptism is they isolate baptism at the start of the Christian life. Luther will say baptism is the whole of the Christian life. We only do it once with water. But the whole of the Christian life is death and resurrection. And it's all about repentance. What is repentance? It's dying to self. And notice he immediately goes on to say, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. So he's saying that we can't simply have an externalization of this thing. We need to know there has to be a heart change involved in what's going on here. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. There must be an outward demonstration of those. Now, that could be an indulgence. Giving money to the church in order to demonstrate one's true repentance is an option at this point. But make no mistake, it's not the cash transaction that is the indulgence, if you like. It's the repentance. And here we get, this is a direct hit at Tetzel, 27, 28. They preach only human doctrines, who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. That's Tetzel. That's a direct hit at Tetzel's sales pitch. It is certain that when money clinks in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased, but when the church intercedes, the result is in the hand of God alone. There is no mechanistic connection between handing over your money and granny popping out of purgatory. 48, Christians are to be taught that the Pope, in granting indulgences, needs and thus desires their devout prayer more than their money. We see the piety of Luther emerging at this point. Christians are to be taught that papal indulgences are useful only if they do not put their trust in them, but very harmful if they lose their fear of God because of them. It's interesting, you think Luther's writing here as a pastor. And it's very easy, I think, to reconstruct the pastoral problems that he's facing. So it sounds like he's got people running around his parish waving bits of paper saying, "I don't need to repent. I bought my piece of paper, man. Cost me a fortune. Now get off my case." I imagine that's what he's trying to address at this particular point. Here we have a nice one. Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. And I take that at face value. I think Luther there is saying, if the Pope knew what was going on, he'd be horrified. It's classic Luther hyperbole. You know, Luther has a certain rhetorical style that sometimes works very effectively. Sometimes, you know, as in the case of the peasants and the Jews, comes across as really very distasteful. But here, I think, he's pointing to if the Pope knew what was going on. That's, of course, a reminder to us that Catholicism is not a particularly coherent and self-conscious thing in the 16th century. Where is the one place in Europe where you do have fairly strong, self-conscious Roman Catholic identity? The 16th century, beginning of the 16th century. Not France so much. South of Spain. Why would it be the south of Spain? Got the Inquisition. Why do you have the... Yeah, you saw... But why do you have the Inquisition? Sorry? Jews and Muslims. You have minority religious communities there that you need to define yourself over against. It's not incidental, I don't think, that the powerhouse of the Jesuits, Spanish Catholicism, because it has a kind of head start in the 16th century. Luther can't be heretical on justification at this point because the church has no position on justification. The elaboration and confessional definition of Catholicism is a function of the Reformation, Council of Trent, and the developments of the latter part of the 16th century. Christians are to be taught that the Pope would and should wish to give of his own money, even though he had to sell the Basilica of St. Peter to many of those from whom certain hawkers of indulgences cajole money. Again, I think the general point about the Pope is well taken. I trust he's not quite so naive as to think that the Pope would actually do that. I think what he's really doing is trying to say, what you're seeing with the indulgence salesman is not official papal policy. And then at the end, in the last few indulgences, I think we begin to see the early crystallization of the themes that will emerge in Luther's later theology. Therefore, indulgences were preached according to the spirit and intention of the Pope. All these doubts would be readily resolved. Indeed, they would not exist. Away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. And then a slightly intriguing one. Blessed be all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, cross, cross, and there is no cross. I think what Luther's trying to say there is this. Blessed are those who are trying to bring the cross to bear at this point because no cross is being brought to bear. And we see there the emergence of a theme that will be central to Luther, at least for the next few years, and that is the cross of Christ, both as a revelatory function of God and as a paradigm, if you like, for the Christian life. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ their head through penalties, death, and hell, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. Luther is mesmerized throughout his life by the incarnation. We see that beginning to come through here. The incarnation for Luther sets a kind of normative criterion for the Christian life. Those united to Christ can expect to have lives that kind of parallel Christ. If you want to get into heaven, you must go through hell. If you want to live, you must die. If you want to be resurrected, you must first pass to the cold chamber of death. And you see that beginning to emerge in Luther, these great antitheses that work in his mind and his theology. He will be bringing to its logical conclusion late medieval concerns about close analogies between human reasoning and divine action. He'll blow that apart, if you like, and we'll come to focus on the cross in a powerful and exclusive way. And in just a few minutes then, I'll set us up for what I want to look at next Wednesday, and that is the Heidelberg Disputation. The church, I think, sort of drops the ball initially on Luther. Luther's pamphlet becomes wildly popular. It's clear that the issue is not simply going to go away. And the church really takes a back seat somewhat and allows the Augustinian order to address the problem itself. Nothing, of course, like letting the Brotherhood investigate the Brotherhood. Never a good idea, by and large, if you want to get it fixed. What the church should have done is had him immediately arrested, transported to Rome, stuck in that horrible circular castle just the other side of the river from the Vatican, and forgotten about or tortured to death. In fact, they don't do that. What they do is they allow him to go to the chapter meeting of the Augustinian order that is to take place in Heidelberg in April 1518. We already see at this stage in the Luther story one or two things emerging that will profoundly shape the direction it takes. First and foremost, what we see is Frederick the Wise reaching out to Luther through his secretary, Spalatin. I don't think I put Spalatin's name in the handout. Spalatin. George Spalatin. If you go to the castle chapel in Wittenberg and look at the stained glass windows, first of all, you might be surprised to see Zwingli there. I can't imagine that Luther is very happy to be buried just under a picture of Zwingli. That seems remarkably insensitive. But the other thing is that there is a stained glass window with a man called George Spalatin in it. And you might think, well, who? I don't remember a reformer called George Spalatin. Spalatin is the secretary, the PA, if you like, of Frederick the Wise, the Prince of Saxony, the head honcho in Wittenberg. Frederick the Wise never has direct dealings with Luther. Frederick the Wise's dealings with Luther are mediated through his secretary, George Spalatin. And Spalatin is the man who provides Luther at this point with letters of safe conduct so he can travel outside of Electoral Saxony into the Palatinate, which is the area of the empire where Heidelberg is, in order that he can preside at a disputation. The disputation will actually be a junior monk who presents the theses of Luther, but Luther prepares the theses for debate. And this will be the Heidelberg Disputation. And for me, the Heidelberg Disputation is where the Reformation really begins, because it is the first really public platform where Luther is able to give expression to a theology that is developing almost weekly at this point, rapidly developing, before an audience that will contain some of the men who will go on to be profoundly influential in the Reformation all over Europe, not least a man called Martin Bucer, recommended to you his pastoral manual yesterday, who will be one of the guiding lights behind the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican Church. He will be present as a young man at the disputation in Heidelberg. So if you can read for next week the handout I've given you, the theological theses from the Heidelberg Disputation, and we will meet on Wednesday to discuss Luther's notion of the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.